As we're committed to preaching expositorily through the Bible consecutively, through chapters and sections, and under God's providence, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and I'll read the first three verses and preach from them. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So again, so I preach consecutively through the Bible, take next section through next section, and I don't decide what to preach on, and we've had, I think the last message from Ecclesiastes also dealt with death and judgment, and so also this one has something to say about dying. And the title of this sermon is "To Die is Gain," and the misery of this life and the fortune in the next life. And again, this passage talks about how under the sun is the worst place to be. This Ecclesiastes, the preacher, says that he saw all the violence, all the oppressions from the oppressors under the sun, how the oppressed cried without having anyone to comfort them. And he then thought those who have died to be more fortunate than those living. But most fortunate are those who have not yet been and have not seen wickedness. This is the last part of the third section in the book of Ecclesiastes. Starts from chapter 3. It talks about how there's a time for everything, a time to live, a time to die, and a time to be judged, as we looked at last time, and as we've looked at the past few times, past few sermons that I've had from Ecclesiastes. And this is the end. This ties it all together, ends with a gripping, a touching lamentation that invites us all to feel compassion and feel the pain of this life, this futile, vain life, and the hope of the next life. It invites us to have the same outlook on life as Solomon had, and the same outlook on the afterlife, life after death, as Solomon had. An important thing to note with this text is that it's poetically shaped. It has called a chiasm. You can see that it is in Hebrew poetry. They often repeat things. Instead of rhyming at the end, they repeat the same thing two times. And a chiasm is a sort of way to first say one thing, then say a few things in the middle, and then say the same thing again at the end. So a sort of an ABBA structure. So We see in this text it starts by seeing and it ends with seeing, and in the middle you have opposite pairs. You have oppressors, oppression, you have living, you have dead, and then people seeing or having not seen. So this is a, see that this is really a poetic text, again a touching lamentation that talks about and invites us to feel the sorrow, the compassion, and also the joy. So what we see in this text is first people seeing, and we see people being subject to evil, oppressed, and we see oppressors, people doing evil. We start by looking at those who are subject to evil, those who are being oppressed, crying without any comfort. There's no one to comfort them. They're being oppressed. They're actually being extorted. As we look at, they are defenseless. There's no way for them to be comforted. There is no way for them to be vindicated. There's no way for them to defend themselves. And there is indeed no one else who comforts them. There's no one to run to their rescue. There's no one who is able, no one who is daring, no one is willing to help, to comfort them. And we see that there's no compensation for them in this life under the sun, but yet above the sun there is compensation, as we've looked at in chapter 3, verse 17. And this goes together with the last paragraph as well. So we have those who are being subject to evil, and we have those who do evil, those who oppress, oppressors, or literally this word in Hebrew means extortion. They're extorting. Difference between oppression and extortion is that there's a gain. You extort someone, or you're extorted. The person who extorts someone uses power, violence, threat in order to gain something from the other person. Not only violence for violence's sake, not only oppression for oppression's sake, but for gain, for money, for something in return for that person, which violence is coming to. And now it's not anyone extorting in this passage. It's not just any person, not your next door neighbor. There is vindication if you're extorted by your neighbor, because you can take him to the court and the court can vindicate you. The court can comfort you. But this is an especially special kind of extorter, the true identity. As we see in the context, chapter 3, verse 16, we have wickedness in the place of righteousness. We have wickedness in the place of justice. Those who are supposed to have the ministry of the law, of the right, of the justice, are corrupt and evil. So here Solomon picks up there again and speaks of those who are supposed to have this position, the right, the justice system, instead are corrupt and extort people. He's talking about states, powers, authorities. Extortion, it's the kind of extortion where you don't have any rights, where you can't be comforted, where you can't be vindicated. Because extortion is only illegal for other people, for other citizens. It's legal for the state to extort you. We have taxes. If you don't pay your taxes, you will go to jail. You'll have to pay any more, even more money. There is no right, you don't have the right to decline, to not be part of the taxation. It's taxes or else it's an extortion. And there's no one to comfort you. There's no vindication, no compensation under the sun. Of course, it's not only about taxes. It's about many other things. It's how they use their monopoly of violence to add extra laws, extra taxes. They're put in place by God, as we read in Romans 13, but they misuse this power. They add extra regulations that God hasn't told them to do. They add extra fees. It's good for them to take a fee, a tax, a toll, as we read also in Romans 13, pay whatever you're due to pay for the services that they're supposed to give to you in terms of protection from crime and things like that. And we're supposed to pay and follow all their laws, although they go beyond what God has told them to regulate. And we see again in verse 1, on the side of the oppressors there was power, there was no one to comfort them. And literally, when it says on the side of the oppressors, it's the hand of the oppressor, it's the long arm of the law. From them comes violence. They have the monopoly of violence. They're the only ones who are allowed to use force, to use violence. So we have those who are being oppressed, being subject to evil, those who do evil, oppressors. And we have those who behold evil, those who see evil, both in verse 1, starts in verse 1, and then ends with the same thing, verse 3. We have Solomon saying that I saw the oppressors. The section begins just like chapter 3, verse 16. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness. And again it says this, that I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, all the violence, the injustice that's supposed to be in the place of justice. Here Solomon is building on what he's been talking about in his research, the investigations he has done from chapter 1, verse 12, those where he went in to see all things. He went in to gave his heart to seek out all things that take place under the sun and everything. And it arrives to the conclusion that all is vain. All is vain. Life is a pain. Life is odious. As he says in chapter 2, verse 17, he comes to the conclusion after his research, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. And this again he does repeat the same thing. And he congratulates those who have died, the dead. This is not in a morbid, atheistic or annihilationistic way that says that when we die, it's the end, it's over. He doesn't mean that there's an end after death. Instead, he compares this with those who have not yet come into existence. Those are even better off because they haven't seen it altogether. But those who have died have still seen it. They still exist. They still have memories of evil. They know about wickedness. They have memories left, and that's still a grievous thing to know about evil and wickedness. So King Solomon, he feels bad about this. It makes him feel grieved. He feels with the oppressed. He beholds the tears of the oppressed, how there's no one to comfort them. He also invites us, the readers, in verse 1, to behold, to ponder, to sympathize with those who are oppressed, to be touched by the same sorrow as Solomon is feeling, as we look at. But lastly, we have those who do not see yet. Or right now, first, those who do not see right now, those who are dead, who have already died, they do not see anymore. But most fortunate of all are those who haven't yet been and not seen all the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So here he ends the chiasm with people who have not seen. He ends with himself seeing. He starts with himself seeing and then ends with those who have not yet seen. And those who do not have to see. Solomon has seen everything. He says this in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14. He gave his heart to seek out everything, and then he says that he saw everything that's been done under the sun. And his assessment of this comes in verse 18, chapter 1. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So knowledge increases sorrow, and non-knowledge, ignorance about evil, is most fortunate. So what this text's main point or teaching is that this world and this life is painful and odious. It is to be hated. It's vain, futile. It's odious. And of course, the world is vain, futile because of man's sin. The world is full of injustices, as we see here in this text, caused by men, by oppressors, by corrupt judges, but also by us, by all men in our sin. All mankind is part of making the world a bad place. And it's laid there under by our forefather Adam, by his sin. Adam was in the place of power. God put him in the place of power. He was to subdue the earth, have dominion over all the fishes in the sea, all the creatures in the sky, the birds, all the tetrapods, all the reptiles, and subdue earth, lay it under himself. He was supposed to rule with goodness and love over creation. But instead, he brought it unto destruction, under futility, by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And he blamed his wife, Eve. You can say that he did this. He had his position as the man, the husband, over his wife. And instead he didn't take responsibility and put the blame on his wife instead. And in a way oppressed her. And indeed we're reading how this man's role of leading, being a leader of his wife, became perverted, became a domineering, oppressive leadership that we read in Genesis 3:16, that when God tells Eve, Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He will not be a nice, godly, loving ruler. He will be a wicked and oppressive ruler. So this, as we read in this text, goes all the way back to Adam and his oppressiveness. And it's said that power corrupts. The abuse of power. And that power corrupts. But that's not true. The truth is that man is corrupt. And when you put a man in power, corruption is a fact. Because man is already corrupt. And if you give a man absolute power, there will be oppression. There will be corruption. So the world is futile, put under vanity by the sin of man, by Adam's sin, by all men after him. So that anywhere else is a better place to be than here. It's better for those who have died, who have gone away from this evil world, who have left this wicked and corruptible, odious world. They do not have to be subject to evil anymore. They do not have to see this wretched evil. And especially this is true about those who are saved Christians, but also for those who are lost. And you ask why? How can it be better? How can it be good? Well, this is a hard saying, but those who will be those oppressors, all who have sinned, will come under God's judgment. Those who have used their hand from which comes power will fall into the hands of the living, all-powerful God. Without any comfort to them. As it says in Luke 16:25, you had your good in this life, and now you have suffering. Lazarus, the poor man, had his suffering in this life. He was oppressed, but now he has comfort. But how can it be true that even those who are lost do not see evil anymore? Because hell is not evil. Hell is God's good righteousness happening. They will see what is good and righteous. They will not themselves, they will not appreciate it, but it's actually goodness and righteousness. It's actually a good thing to exist to the glory of God, even if they themselves are vessels of wrath, as it speaks about in Romans 9. And this is of course needed to say with the recognition that by the grace of God, we would all be in that situation. The only difference for between us and them is God's grace. We all deserve the same thing. So we have those who have died and left this wicked world. Then we have those who have not yet come into existence, those who have not yet been. It's said that ignorance is bliss. And this text affirms it. It's best not to have seen this wretchedness. And again, at the fall of man, what happened was that man gained the knowledge of good and evil. That was a bad thing, because she had knowledge of evil. It can even be said about miscarriages and aborted children, that they are the most fortunate of all, because they haven't had to go through this wicked life. They've gone directly into God's presence without having to live through this painful and wicked life. But of course, those who carry out abortions, for them it would have been better for them also not to have been born, as Jesus also said of Judas. Now, death is actually a part of God's mercy. In Genesis 3:22. Genesis 3:22. Behold, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So the man, having the knowledge of good and evil, with a corrupt sin nature, by the mercy of God, brings Adam out so that he won't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Adam would be better off. This takes us to the point that God saves from this wicked world and brings to his good kingdom. This world is wicked, but God saves from this wicked world and brings men to his good kingdom. Leadership, governments, positions of power, all these are meant to be a picture of God, the highest leader, the highest king, the highest authority. Good leadership. Whereas bad authority and bad leadership misrepresent God. And people get an aversion from bad power oppressors, power abusers, especially from religious oppression. Religious powers and authorities who abuse religious power in the name of God. And people, when they think about authority, having authority over them, they think of those who have oppressed them. And they think that this is also the same with God, and they will not submit to God. But God saves men to his kingdom through the King Jesus. Jesus is the true King. Where men are bad representatives of authority, bad pictures of God in his authority, Jesus shows us the true nature of good authority. Christ, the true, the righteous, the good King, the Prince of Peace. He was himself oppressed unjustly. He was even abandoned by his friends, disciples. He didn't get any comfort on the cross. He even asked and cried out to God, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He had no comfort in his death when he died for everyone, for the good of those sinners. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners. He took that wrath, became that vessel of wrath that we all deserve to be. He took that wrath on himself so that we could be forgiven. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners. This is the gospel, and he rose again on the third day. And he saves us out of this world, as he says in the Gospel of John and in Colossians. He has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ, in his rule, is not like the oppressive powers and authorities that we see here on earth. His rule is gentle. Jesus shows the difference between his authority and leadership. In Mark chapter 10, Mark 10:42-45, I'm going to read a few Bible verses on how Jesus' rule is gentle. So Mark 10:42-25, Jesus, the good ruler, in contrast to the wicked rulers of this world. Mark 10:42-45. And Jesus called them to him, his disciples, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here he contrasts how authority is used in this world, where they rule over people and exercise authority and lord it over people. But Jesus says that in the kingdom of God is different. Leaders are to be servants, just as he led the way by giving his life, by serving. It's a very completely opposite view of how authority and leadership looks like that has been perverted by the human flesh. There's no oppression in Christ's kingdom, and we'll read Matthew 11. Again, reading a bunch of Bible verses. Leaving Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No oppression. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I believe an old Swedish translation has translated this into, my rule is easy, my rule is gentle. It's not an oppressive, heavy yoke that he puts on us. His burden is light. And also we get this thing in 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not heavy. He's given us two simple commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a thick book with regulations, paragraphs upon paragraphs of situations of like in this world, in this country and all other countries, where they put rules upon rules upon rules upon regulations. We're called to freedom. Galatians 5 repeats this two times. To this freedom Christ has set you free. You're called to freedom in a faith that is active in love. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the fulfillment of God's law. God's kingdom is righteousness, peace and joy, Romans 14:17. Jesus himself, our King, is the one who comforts us. In Revelation 21:4, I'm going to read this. We heard it earlier today too. Revelation 21:4. God, our King, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the new heaven and new earth, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is exactly the message of this text in Ecclesiastes. Jesus is the one who comforts. We have the eternal life in his kingdom. We can apply the already now but not yet rule on this too. That we already now have eternal life, but we also await eternal life. We're already now dead from sin, from this world, as we read in Romans 6. We already have the joy of being dead, in a sense. And indeed also, this is true in Revelation 14 and 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And we have all died in Christ, died to sin, died from this world already now. Although we're still being oppressed by this world, we're still being oppressed, tempted by the devil, by the flesh, but we're still already now dead and have a foretaste of that joy. But of course, those who have died, fallen asleep in the Lord, are even better. They are with the Lord right now. So what this truth obviously tells us, or as we can go to by way of application, this, the miseries of this life makes us look to the life, the afterlife, doesn't give us anxiety or depression, as many say that Ecclesiastes talks about depression all the time. But no, this text tells us that the miseries of this life makes us long for the afterlife. We can see and cry. This wicked age gives us many reasons to cry, many reasons to weep, many reasons to shed a constant stream of tears until we're dehydrated, if we had the real compassion of a true Christ-like individual, but we're not there yet. We see oppressions, just as always has been. We see governments over the world oppressing, socialism, atheism, of course, with the long arm of the law, with their monopoly of violence, extorting with taxes and regulations. There's no freedom. And people are hopeless. Individuals feel hopelessness. They feel nihilism. They feel anxiety. And we all, when we really sit down, look at the world and ponder, it makes us feel sick and sad, just as Solomon. The church, of course, all over the world, as always, is being most oppressed and persecuted. Persecuted by governments, persecuted by the flesh and the world and the devil. There are brothers and sisters that we have no access to in China, in North Korea, in countries where there are severe violence and oppression being made. There's no one to comfort them. We can't go there to comfort them. We can't do anything. We feel hopeless or powerless to help them, but we can pray for them and trust God and trust them to God. In the local church, however, we're to sympathize, to comfort one another in love. Solomon only looks and feels, but unlike Solomon, we're to act. Like John writes in his first letter, if someone has the assets of this world and sees his brother in need, but just passes away or passes by, does nothing. The love of the Father is not with him. So as a church, Christians, we're to act, not just sympathize or show sympathy. We're to act, to comfort, to cry with those who are crying. Romans 12:15 says to help, to rejoice together, to long together after, long for the kingdom come. And as individual Christians, we can have joy, we can have comfort in the oppressions that we go through, or sufferings, or anything we go through. We do not have any need to complain about being born, but joy about being born again. Even the fact that we have seen evil, been in this evil and wicked world, God uses this to his glory, so that we will appreciate forgiveness. Because going through this wicked world really makes us appreciate what's coming next. God has the ability to turn this, that Solomon said, that most fortunate are those who have not seen, but actually most fortunate are those who have seen and have seen their sin, seen God's goodness and been saved and are being brought into God's kingdom. Christians have a valid reason to long for death. Not just to go from pain, not just to kill the pain, but also to see the glory. We don't long after death because this life is painful. We long to go to be with God. And of course, I'm not talking about suicide. I'm talking about the outlook on life that the Apostle Paul had. I'll read from Philippians. Philippians 1 from verse 20, where Paul writes, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, life is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me life is Christ and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Or as he also expresses in Acts 20:24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God." The Apostle Paul had this outlook on life that it's better to die is gain, but to live is Christ. To finish the course we have here, although it's painful, we have something to do here. We don't have our best life now. We don't have our highest joy in this life. We should not be caught up in this world, in the joys of this world that are passing, the vanity we shall account, we should see the next life as best. That to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This text has, of course, things to say to leaders in different positions, family heads. Be good, don't oppress your families. Love them as Christ loved the church. Also, don't be a curious person who wants to read all the bad news everywhere. Don't read about all the violence. We know that this world is full of sinners sinning, oppressors oppressing, violent people being violent. We don't need to read all the news. Spend that time on reading the Bible instead. Now to atheists, skeptics, or non-believers. Also use these facts to as a reason not to believe, not to submit to God, because they've seen bad leadership, oppressive leaders. Often people bring out the so-called problem of evil, the theodicy problem. Why is there so much evil if God is good? Well, the Bible's answer simply is that there is evil here in this world. This text affirms it. This text recognizes that the world is full of evil, and it's because men are evil. And if God would get rid of all the evil, you would also be gotten rid of. So the answer to that is that God does not. He's not willing that any should perish, but to give time for everyone to come to repentance and come to salvation. So instead of using this fact that there is evil in the world as a reason, as an excuse not to turn to God, it is the very reason you should turn to God. Because you are the evil that God should get rid of. But instead, He gives you mercy, a time of repentance, a time where you can hear the glorious gospel of Christ who died in the place of sinners, to recognize that there is a life after death, there is a better world coming for those who are redeemed, for those who turn from their sin, trust in Jesus Christ. So recognize your own sin, admit your sinfulness. Don't play the victim that you've been oppressed by evil. You are evil. So, conclusion, this touching lamentation invites us to feel the compassion, feel the pain of this vain, futile life, and the hope of the next life. It invites us to have the same outlook on life and the afterlife. In this world, in this life, we see evil, we see men doing evil, men oppressing, men being oppressed, and many feel hopelessness. This text admits, recognizes that this world and this life is a pain. It is a suffering, and it is odious because of man's sin, and that any other place than this is better. It's better to have left this place, and best, rather, not to have seen this misery in the first place. And we as believers are being persecuted and oppressed from all sides, and should, as Paul, be hard pressed from both sides, either to depart and be with the Lord, or to remain here for the sake of our fellow brothers and sisters, fellow believers, to serve in God's kingdom, to give comfort and hope through the gospel of Jesus, who died to give eternal life and perfect completeness of joy and comfort beyond death for all those who turn and trust in Him. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for Your promises. We admit our own sin. We admit that we live in a world of wickedness. We're easily caught up in wickedness, in reading, learning, looking at things we shouldn't look at, things we shouldn't take after, and we also commit many wickednesses ourselves. And we feel the sorrow of this miserable life when we see oppressions taking place, we see bad things, sin, wickedness happening. God, we thank You for the promise You have for us that through Christ there is eternal life. We don't have our best life now, but in the life to come. God, help us to really believe this. We know it. We read these facts in the Bible, in Your word. But Lord, pray that You imprint this on our hearts. Make this real to us. That we really, really know it to be true. That we really get the same outlook as Solomon had, that the dead are more fortunate. And as Paul even more had, to live is Christ, and that to die is gain, to die and to finally, when we have finished the race, when our time is come, when we can finally enter into Your rest, into Your presence, where there is completeness of joy forevermore. Lord, make it real to us. We pray for Your own glory. Amen.